Sisters, I do not know how often I will have the opportunity to visit with you and minister among you. This is all in the providence of the Lord. But while God disposes, it's still our business to propose, and I'm going to propose that when I, over the next occasions that I call in and open God's word in your midst in the evening hour, I hope to take you through Psalm 23. This would be the seventh time in the course of my ministry I have expounded this psalm. And I have no shame in saying so. It is a very important, very precious part of God's word. And it is something that I encourage all of you to learn by heart and live by heart. I probably have told some of you the story of a lady who went to a church where Dorothy and I served, where I was pastor. It was a little church in New Toronto. And in the course of our time there, a young woman, relatively young married woman, came to visit our services, and she stayed. She had come from Northern Ontario. She'd come from a Christian home. She had professed the faith in her youth, in her childhood. But she'd gotten away from the Lord, and latterly, after marrying a very unhappy marriage and having three very small children, she had come back to the Lord, and she sought spiritual nourishment in our midst. She found some measure of fellowship and help from us, and she was a delight to be part of the church. She worked as a bank teller in the city, and she took care of her three children at home with a husband who was sadly, a drug addict. The time came that a tragic accident befell them. They lived in a very shabby little house on the lake shore, and it caught fire. The husband was able to get out, get the children out, but this young lady, the wife, was trapped, and she was terribly burned. And she was brought down to the regional burn center in the Wellesley Hospital. Now, I had worked in that hospital, but I knew nothing about her accident. It wasn't on the news. The husband had no sympathy with the church, with us, so he didn't take any trouble to tell us at all. So we had no opportunity to come and intervene and to sit with and try to comfort this sister, Teresa, as she died. But in the wonderful providence of God, one of her colleagues in the bank, another bank teller, who was a dear friend to her, got wind of this terrible event and hurried down to the hospital to sit with her loved friend, Teresa. This girl, this other bank teller, had been raised in a Presbyterian church and had gone to Sunday school, hadn't been in church for years and years. But as she sat by Teresa and knew she loved Jesus, she wondered what could she say to comfort her in as she was beginning to pass from this world. Well, wonderfully, she had been taught this psalm as part of her Sunday school memory work. I probably told you this story. And as Teresa was passing from this world, this other friend held her hand and recited the psalm you and I have just read together in unison. And I'm sure it was a tremendous consolation to Sister Teresa as she slipped into the presence of the Savior whom she trusted. Now, I want to encourage you to know this psalm by memory. It doesn't worry me or bother me what translation or version you learn it in, but I want to encourage you to know it by heart. And I'd encourage you just to have that as a little project. You could just have to make a copy of it, put it by your mirror in the bathroom or someplace in the bedroom where you stand for a few minutes every morning and just read it over. You don't have to try to memorize. Just read it over. Read it over. Read it over. And in time, you will find the words are in your memory. And it will do you tremendous good as you meditate on this peerless pearl of Holy Scripture. Now, of course, in our day, very few people really know anything about the Bible at all. But this is one portion of the good book which most people may well know or have at least heard in the course of life. It is a treasure in among the riches of God's word. You will hear it at weddings. You will hear it at funerals. Few passages are so well known, so little understood, and so misapplied as this, the Shepherd's Psalm. Just as with the Lord's Prayer, as I mentioned this morning, our familiarity with Bible words can deafen us to their actual meaning. And like the Lord's Prayer, the Shepherd's Psalm is not really, as we commonly say, in the public domain. It's not everybody's property. It's not everyone has access or entitlement to claim its wonderful provisions and promises as their own birthright. And you must remember that. The Lord's Prayer, of course, is a pattern prayer Christ Jesus taught his disciples. He didn't teach the multitudes. He taught his disciples so to pray. And he teaches the disciples to call on God the Father's, our Father, which art in heaven. Only those who are children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus, who've been born of God by the Holy Ghost, who've received the Savior by faith, who have in their hearts the witness of the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of adoption, can truly say, our Father. It is one thing to say the prayer. It is quite something else to pray it. And the Shepherd's Psalm can only be said of those of whom the Savior declares to be his sheep. In the day of his return, we've spoken about this morning, when Christ sits on the white throne of his glory as the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus is going to divide all the nations of mankind into sheep and goats. And not all are his sheep. Many will be his goats. They will not be found on the right hand, but on the left. And the Savior says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So again, it is one thing to know the psalm by heart. It is something else to know the shepherd in your heart. So we want to expound this psalm in the next occasions I visit you. Look at its striking images and details. It is a song who, as you strike the chord, you sound a theme, and you trace many variations from the sweet singer in Israel. So today we're going to begin, tonight we're going to begin by sort of surveying the whole. We're going to look at the whole before we explore the parts. And I think the best way to do that is to start with the title. I don't know in your translation of the Bible whether you have the titles, the little titles of the Psalms that begin, many of them. I trust they are in some translations. Of course they're in mine. But the title of this psalm is A Psalm of David. And that is in the word my text. Now you may or may not think this is part of the entire inspired text of the scripture. However, these titles are not written in vain, and we are just as safe, if not safer, to heed them as we consider the psalm. Then we're certainly safer than trying to listen to the crazed speculations of the critical scholars. We're going to take a few minutes this evening, and we're going to turn over this rich, suggestive title and learn what Psalm 23 would say about us and about our Savior and about David as a Psalm of David. And I want to point out four things to you tonight. I hope not to be too long tonight. But first of all, let us consider the worth of the psalm as David's supreme legacy. Of all that King David did and said, I want to suggest to you, if I may, that this psalm is the supreme legacy he leaves to God's church and people, to the world. Secondly, let us explore the world of the psalm from David's shepherd life. We'll see the relation of this psalm to his career, his experience, his skills as a shepherd of sheep and of men. Thirdly, let us seek to consider the wealth of the psalm in David's simple lines. Just think about how wonderfully suggestive, comprehensive this very short psalm of 6 verses is. And lastly, in the fourth place, we're going to consider the witness of this psalm to David's son and Lord. How this psalm is fulfilled in our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So those four thoughts tonight, briefly, I trust. Now, David emerges early in the history of God's redemptive work. And the first place we take note of him is in the book of Ruth. The cluster of church of the history of the Old Testament, you know, is in the books from Joshua to Esther. They cover three periods. The period of blessing, when God brought the people into the promised land, and that spans Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Then the period of the judgment, when having been greatly privileged and the height of its place and power in the world, the ancient church and kingdom of God in Israel passed through under the judgment of God and into exile. That takes us from Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. The third period of redemptive history in the Old Testament is the period of the latter days, running up to the New Testament era, when the exiled people of God are brought to return to the land, reestablished as a nation, as a kingdom, as a city of Zion. And that takes in, of course, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. That's a simple way to understand the historical books of the Old Testament. Blessing, curse, latter days. Fits in the ark, the template that Moses lays down prophetically in Deuteronomy chapter 27, 28. So, as you look at that history, David emerges very early, at the very end of the first period, the book of Ruth. That whole book, the basic point is to establish the royal lineage of David as the promised ruler to come from the tribe of Judah, from whom the Messiah, the Shiloh, was to come. That's the point of the book of Ruth. It's a wonderful book, but that's the point of it. And from there on, David cuts a huge figure in the historical accounts of the Old Testament. He carries the hope of redemption for God's ancient people. He strides across the pages of Scripture from 1 Samuel to 1 Kings in an epic story of his life and times. He is key to what God is going to do for Israel and the world. He remains the constant reference point even after his death. He is the standard by which all the subsequent kings of the north and south, Judah and Ephraim, are weighed in the balances, praised or blamed, found worthy or wanting. So David is a central figure we need to understand as we comprehend God's purposes of salvation. Now, David did a great deal as a king. We think of his personal valor in battle and God-honoring leadership that gave the nation rest from its enemies. He established a Hebrew empire that stretched the full proportions of the promised land that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. People say, well, did God ever give to the Hebrew people the fantastic span of land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Genesis? Yes, he did. Through the work and conquests of David that were consolidated in the reign of Solomon. That's when those promises were fulfilled. His demeanor and servant heart cemented the north and south of the chosen people into to a single kingdom and throne after long, bitter years of civil war. His diligent administration and finance prepared the incredible wealth with which his son Solomon reigned in splendor. It was all there for Solomon to inherit when David passed the throne over to him. It is David whom the Holy Spirit directs to design the glorious temple which he longed to build but could not, and which his son Solomon actually finished. And it is David who institutes among the Levites the musical service of the sanctuary, the instruments divinely appointed to support it, and of course the glorious, most of the glorious songs of praise we call the Psalter. So David did a great deal as king. But David left his mark most as the man whom God found to be after his own heart. That is what God remembers him and calls on as his great fame. I have found me a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Wonderful tribute, isn't it? Can you imagine someone saying of you, when you're gone, he was a man after God's own heart? Well, that was David. And David's heart is revealed here in Psalm 23. Now, of course, history is past. Generations have gone. Goliath's sword, his great trophy from vanquishing the giant, that's all turned to rust. David was required to copy out the books of law, the law of Moses, in a personal copy. You know that's one of the requirements of a king in Deuteronomy. And he was to hold it and consult it as he ruled the people. That personal copy of the law long crumbled to dust. The house of cedar he built for himself, the temple he longed and planned to build, well, that was sacked and burnt, rebuilt, sacked, burnt, and is now gone. That's all gone. The glory of the Hebrew Empire, of his reign and his son's reign, is a footnote of history. But David's supreme legacy endures today. It is here, in this little jewel of Holy Scripture, which the Holy Ghost moved him to write. And it is a pearl of great price. We ought to think about the legacy we leave in life. It will not ultimately be in the wealth of our estate, in the certificates of our achievements. It will be in where our hearts are with God, and the impress of those hearts in the lives of others. And this is David's great legacy down through the generations. He is the man who sang as a sweet singer in Israel, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Well, now let's consider, secondly, the world of the psalm from David's shepherd life. David spoke of the Lord Jehovah as his shepherd because David was all his life, from his boyhood days, a shepherd. For years, a shepherd of sheep, and all his life, a shepherd of men. None of the learned and godly writers I have consulted in studying this psalm have ever supposed that he wrote it when he was young. This is not the language of the beautiful, ruddy youth who tended Jesse's small flock out in the wilderness while his other brothers soldiered off to fight for Saul. By far, most see it as at the end of his long, eventful career, the sum of what he has learned from God, first in tending sheep and then tending people, and the one led to the other. There's a reason those appointed to teach and preach in our congregations by the Savior have been called pastors. And pastor is the Latin word for shepherd. Christ is the great shepherd. All pastors and elders are the under-shepherds of the flock. And this is what the singer Asaph in Psalm 78 says of David. He says, "Jehovah chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them from the skillfulness of his hands." His heart and his hands were trained in the fields as a shepherd, and he applied those skills and those values in caring for God's people. David fully knew the hazards and hardships of being a shepherd. He doubtless had the same painful memories as his ancestor Jacob. This is how Jacob reminisces his life as a shepherd, serving his uncle Laban. This is how he complains of how hard it would be. He says to Laban, "This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which is torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I have the loss of it. My hands didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes." You want to be shagged out with exhausting work in the farm, you be a shepherd. You be a shepherd. It is a dreadfully tiring, constantly demanding line of work. And Jacob knew it fully. I'm sure David knew it fully. David could readily tell Saul when he was about to face Goliath about the bears and lions he crossed, who prowled the woods and hills of Palestine in that time. It's from 1 Samuel 17. David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." Now, can you imagine yourself on the business end of a lion and a bear, grabbing it by the mane, trying to plunge a short dagger or even a small sword into its throat? Not fun. Not easy. This is high danger. And David braved it as the shepherd of his flock. Yes, Psalm 23 reflects all the rigors of a shepherd's life and work. Outdoors, indoors, peaceful paths, perilous valleys, evil and good. If you trace through the psalm, you'll find the course of the seasons of an entire year with a flock, from the green pastures of the spring to the tablelands of the summer to the folds of the winter. It mentions all the tools and tricks of the trade: rod, staff, oil, cup, making the sheep lie down, restoring them right side up. In fact, some of the most interesting comments written about this Psalm 23 have been penned by believers, by pastors and preachers and teachers who worked as actual shepherds. There's some beautiful devotional books written by men who were shepherds and who bring to the thought and consideration of this Psalm their own experience and work. But not only so, we could also trace the strains of this psalm and apply them to the twists and turns of David's own long life. He was a sheep. The Lord Jehovah was his shepherd. He knew the springtime of life in early years of quiet training and experience. He knew the sore trials that beset him till he came to the throne, his shameful fall and painful chastening, all the days of his life, followed by the goodness and mercy of the Lord, till at length he was gathered to his fathers and came to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23 is a psalm that traces every season of our own lives in its spring, its summer, its autumn, and its winter. So that's the world of the shepherd, the world of the psalm in David's shepherd life. Now let's consider the wealth of the psalm in David's simple lines. And here I'm going to talk about how comprehensive, how beautifully concise this gem of the Bible is to us. I've said to you on other occasions how there are certain nuggets in the rich mine of Holy Scripture that are concentrated and pure and brilliant in their truth and in their relevance to our lives. Lord's Prayer, Ten Commandments, Lord's Summary of the Law, John 3:16, the mystery of the gospel, 1 Timothy 3:16, mystery of godliness. These are concentrated nuggets. These are like precious pearls found in the ocean, like diamonds found in the depths of the mine. And they are small. They are exceedingly precious and rich. So it is here, the wealth of the psalm in the simple lines of David's psalm. Not very long. 6 verses. 129 in the old King James Version of the Bible. There is no word in all this psalm that has more than 2 syllables. There are no jawbreakers in this psalm. But what words? Can there be anything that so concisely, clearly, completely outlines the goodness of God to his people or the grace of the gospel before our Savior came? I suggest there's no basic need, no desired comfort, no stroke of disease or shadow of death, no circumstances of life, nothing or time or eternity missed in these few words to show that the Lord is my shepherd. Every station along the road of life, every season in the span of life is covered. And how perfectly rounded out is this psalm. Now, if you look at the psalm as a whole, you're going to find first, it sounds a theme. If it's a song, here's the musical theme, verse 1. Then verses 2 to 5, you have all the variations on the theme. And then you close to a grand crescendo in verse 6, in which the Lord Jehovah is first and last, beginning and end, Alpha and Omega. You hear, know the Lord Jesus, you've heard his voice, you're following him, you possess eternal life. You can echo in this psalm the strains of high assurance and joy. You can echo with the words of Isaiah 12. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Now the mines of earth yield up tremendous gems. You think about the monstrous gold nuggets that came out of the Yukon gold rush in the turn of the century. Think about the Hope Diamond that appeared out of the caverns of South Africa's fields. You think about the Kanur Pearl and other great gems storied in the history of the wealth of the world. Well, the Bible has its gems. The Lord's Prayer, John 3:16, I've mentioned them. So here is the wealth of the psalm in David's words. More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. There are good things here. And the more you look at it, the more wonderful they are to you. Lastly, as we introduce the psalm tonight, we want to think of the witness of the psalm to David's Son and Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ himself. Now, throughout the Old and New Testament, the Lord God deigns to call himself a shepherd to his people. It is a tremendously difficult, humiliating, tiring work to be a shepherd. You are devoted to your flock. You are constantly among them. You observe each of them closely and monitor their health, their condition, and their state. You have to constantly labor to prepare ahead of time for them, both their pastures, their sources of water, you have to be aware of all the possible predators and enemies. You have to be equipped to counteract any diseases or pests that beset them. It is an endless cycle of labor and care that a shepherd bestows on his flock. And the Lord God, in the wonder of his grace, deigns to call himself our shepherd. And David foresaw the coming of God the shepherd in the coming of the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. Psalm 16. He saw him enthroned as the king and priest of the church after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. He would see him as the son who has all the nations for his inheritance, who rules them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. And this was his hope in life, that this Savior and Messiah would come of his line. These are the last words of David, we're told, in 2 Samuel. These be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he, this is Messiah, shall be as the light of the morning. When the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. That's his hope of the Messiah. He says, though my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire, though he make it not to grow. That's what David lived for, and as he died, that's what he looked for. This is the hope that Ezekiel heard out of the mouth of the Lord, in the hope of the one shepherd who is both God and the Son of David. This is from Ezekiel 34. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day when he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the dark and cloudy day. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. Promise of a coming Savior, the Son of David, and the Son of God. Here's the hope Zechariah foresaw, our Lord mentions as he leaves the upper room. I will pour upon the house of David, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. That's Zechariah 12 and 13. And all this was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is what he says in John chapter 10. Listen to this carefully. And all my view of all these prophetic forecasts of his life and work, he tells the nations of the world, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And the sheep, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. This is the witness of the Psalm 23 to Christ Jesus. This is how he spoke as he faced the Garden of Gethsemane. The Savior said, all ye shall be offended me this night, as it is written, I will smite the shepherd. The sheep will be scattered, but after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. And so there it is. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the good shepherd, the smitten shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, brought again by the blood of the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13, the shepherd and bishop of our souls, 1 Peter 2, the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5, he is the Lord, my shepherd, of whom this psalm speaks. Now, if you read the Psalms carefully, not just the Psalm itself alone, but in the context of other of the Psalms, you see a very beautiful thing. You see how this little Psalm is cradled between Psalm 22, Psalm 24. Psalm 22 is the great Psalm of the cross. It predicts so forcibly, so vividly, the Savior's sufferings and glory. Psalm 24 is the grand psalm of the crown. It declares the ascended Savior as the King of glory, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord whose is the earth and all of its fullness. And there in the middle is the Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Crook. David foresees the Savior in his constant care, his guardian grace for his people through all time to eternity. This psalm is not a haphazard accident in the pages of the Old Testament. This psalm is a precious witness, radiant and clear, to the Savior we know and love, the Lord Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, when we, as you, spend time with this psalm, till I next come again in God's will, I urge you to take time to go over it, ponder it, pray it. I encourage you to recite it and reflect on it. And I ask you, as you hear it, to listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd as he calls you by his Spirit to hear him, follow him, enter into his door by the fold, to life more abundant, to life eternal, to pasture, to his house forever. What a wonderful psalm, the Psalm of David. And I encourage you to remember this psalm. We're going to spend some precious time together, I hope, when we get together, in this familiar and yet so important part of the Bible. And I hope it will be one of the happiest times we spend together when I have the privilege to visit you. And I hope it will help you, not only during the time I visit you, but in years to come. I above all urge you to memorize it. Put it in your heart and your mind. Take it with you where you go. And when things get rough, when things are hard, when you want to cry, say these words. When you don't know what comes next and you're full of fear, say these words. They are yours as the sheep of God's flock, as the redeemed of the Lord Jesus by his blood. May the Lord bless you and grant us all to know the Good Shepherd and follow him tonight. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank thee, such rich pastures, such still waters, such paths of righteousness are prepared for our souls. How we thank thee that this portion of thy word provides a rod and staff to comfort and encourage us amidst fear and death and evil. How we thank thee there is an abundant supply of oil and water to cleanse us and to nourish us in this portion of thy word, and we pray we may make best use of it. We pray it will become our meat and drink, and we will be strong, faithful, happy Christians because we have spent time with the Lord Jesus, our Good Shepherd, in this psalm. Help us so to do, on personally, individually, and together in thy will. For Christ's sake, amen.